Well, good morning. Great to be back together. We will be finishing this morning the last few verses in Genesis. We'll be looking at the completion of day six of the creation. And I've entitled our message today, The Crown Jewel of Creation. The completion of day six, starting in verse 26 of chapter 1 through end of the chapter, verse 31. So let's read our text first, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." In the late 1970s, a biophysicist named Harold Morowitz of Yale reached some startling conclusions about what it would cost to make a human body. Taking into consideration the proteins, the enzymes, the RNA, DNA, amino acids, and other complex biochemicals that make up the stuff of our body and life, Dr. Morowitz states, "Fashioning this chemical shopping list into human cells might cost $6 quadrillion. Assembling the resulting heap of cells into tissue, the tissue into organs, and the organs into a warm body might drain all the treasuries of the world, and no guarantee of success." You know how much a $6 quadrillion? Well, I'm not a mathematician, but if you took every man, woman, and child in the United States of America, wrote them a check for $20 million, you'd have $6 quadrillion. That's the cost, he's saying, of assembling everything it takes to make a human body, and yet you couldn't really put it all together. It's amazing, astonishing, beyond our comprehension of what God has done when he made the human body. And considering the human body really should make us wonder in amazement and the wisdom and the creative power of the Lord who made us. But beyond our physical bodies, just beyond these bodies that we live in, beyond what all the animals have, God has given us a soul. Matthew 16:26 says this, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Men and women are the crown jewel of God's creation. Everything created in this universe, you think about it, the atmosphere, the seas, the waters, the mountains, the plains, the desert, the marine life, the birds, the animals, the insects, the vegetation, the trees, every bit of it was designed for the use of the crown jewel of creation. And the difference between us and every other living creature is that God has given each of us an eternal soul. The Gospel of Matthew tells us in this verse, that soul is worth more than everything in this world. And so we're going to look today at the crown jewel of God's creation, human beings. As I've mentioned previously in our study of Genesis, we want to study about the creation. We want to learn about the creation. And today we're going to talk about the creation of the human race. But we need to always look and see what is behind it. What is back of it? Who is this Creator? Why did He create us? What's the reason we're here? We certainly didn't ask to be here. It wasn't our idea. If we can answer these questions, we can what? We can learn more about who we are, and most importantly, we can learn more about our great God. And that is the goal, and that is the focus of our study of the Bible, that we come to know Him. That's our goal. Revelation, the last book in the Bible, chapter 4, verse 11 says this, Worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. And so God created us for His glory, for His honor, for His good, for His pleasure, that we would have the blessing in knowing Him. That's what we're here for. He created us to enjoy Him forever. And the Bible tells us this world will pass away and everything in it. It'll come to an end. And everything that we see and we know of as human beings will be uncreated. Everything that was created will be uncreated and cease to exist but one thing. Man, the soul, your soul will remain forever. And those of us who have been redeemed will live in heaven in the presence of our Creator for all eternity. So we're His creatures. We're His creatures. That's the bottom line. And the sad thing is that sin makes us think that we're not His creatures. Sin makes us think we're His peer or His equal. How foolish. It's impossible for God to create another being or creature equal to Himself, or even close. Yet instead of taking our rightful position in total submission under this great God who created us, instead of resting, right, in complete sovereignty and His sovereignty and yielding to His holiness, what do? To different degrees and levels, what do? Well, we end up making God who we think He should be instead of looking at who He really is. And somehow we assume that we as human beings have the power and the resources to frustrate God's plans. And we elevate ourselves and we lower God. And instead we should wonder in amazement. And that's what I hope we do today for the next few minutes, is we wonder in amazement of why God would condescend to us. Why should He stoop down in order to love us? And why should He want a relationship with us? And so this whole creation, everything, your existence, being here, revolves around our relationship and fellowship with our Creator. So let me ask you a question. Do you have a personal relationship with your Creator? And if you do, how deep is it? How strong is it? How serious is it? Do you fellowship with Him? Do you yield to Him? Do you follow Him? How connected are you to the Creator? Well, that's the goal. And here's our outline today. I've got 5 points. The first one is the crown jewel of creation. The crown jewel of creation. And we see that in verses 26a and verse 27. And next we're going to look at the command to take dominion. We're going to grab verse 26b, the second part, and 28b. And then third point is the call to multiply. Verse 28. Fourth point, the conveyance of food, verse 29 and 30. And lastly, the creative work accomplished, verse 31. So let's start with our first point, the crown jewel of creation. Look what God says in verse 26a. He says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then look at verse 27, the first part. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So far, we have seen in the creative work of God that he's used the language of let there be. And God created and God made. But now there is something radically different in the words. Something radically different is taking place. Something momentous is about to take place. It's major compared to the other phases of creation that are about to happen. Because look what it says. Then God said, let us. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God starts a conversation with himself. We haven't seen that before. God never used these words, let us, with the seven previous acts. So who is God speaking with? Well, first of all, it tells us there is more than one who is thinking about this part of the creation. There apparently has been a discussion, a deliberation between more than one. And this indicates, obviously, that there's more than one. And it also indicates that something very important is about to happen. And it also indicates that there's something different than the rest of creation. There's something special. And it's going to be about a personal relationship with man that God has that the animals don't have and the rest of creation do. Don't have. And it says, you see, let us. Let us. Now, what does that mean? And most scholars feel that this is the first indication of the Trinity. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit. And so it seems there was some sort of discussion, a round table discussion, careful thought between the persons of the Godhead. Maybe in our minds we can say there was a consultation, a discussion with each other. And this creation of man was going to be different than the rest of creation. And the relationship with man was going to be unique. It's going to be special. Well, you say, was this the first time that the Trinity was mentioned? Well, a lot of people say it is, but you might remember back in verse 2, the Holy Spirit was moving over the face of the water. So probably mention of the Spirit back then. It was, but what this tells us is that in the Godhead, there was complete involvement and perfect agreement upon the creation of man. It also tells us that there's communication between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it also tells us that there had to be something really distinctive and really unique when God decided to create man. So the Son and the Spirit, the creation of man is distinctive from all creation. There's no way a man could evolve from lower life. There's no way. We can see this in the distinctiveness of the creature being singled out and made differently than everything in creation. And look, what is the difference in verse 26? Make man in what? Our image. According to what? Our likeness. In our image. And in our likeness. These two words essentially mean the same thing. The word image comes from the root word that means to carve, a carving. It communicates the idea of being carved into the shape of God. Mankind was patterned from his personhood. And these words image and likeness are synonymous, and they're there to emphasize. Repetition emphasizes what he's saying. You were made in our image and in our likeness. Now consider this. We're made out of the dust of the earth like the animals. We share the environment like the animals. My boys and I go deer hunting, and when we field dress a deer and opening up, we see organs that are exactly like ours. The skeletal structure is very similar, but our likeness as human beings to God is not physical. It is in the soul. Now let me give you three ways that we bear His image. First, we have a rational nature. We have a rational nature. What does that mean? It means that we can reason, we can think, we know, we can understand, we can solve problems, think through issues, we have emotions like joy and sorrow and love and anger, delight. We have a rational nature. Second, morality is built into our nature. That means we have the capacity to know right from wrong. Animals don't have this. We have the ability to grasp justice and righteousness and truth and goodness. So we have a rational nature. We have morality and understanding right from wrong. And lastly, we are spiritual beings. We have the ability to be spiritual. It's spirituality. We have the ability to communicate with God and have fellowship with Him. So we have a rational nature. We have morality built in, and we are able to be spiritual. Now let me say it another way. The image of God, it's hard for us to understand what that means. It's really cool when you think about it, though. Over in Genesis 2, we'll get to this in a few weeks, we have a more specific account of the creation of man and woman. And you will remember that Eve was made in the image of man, right? And in a similar way, as Adam saw himself in Eve, and when God handed him Eve, he loved what he saw. God had fashioned him a valuable companion. And in fact, the significance of humanity to God is illustrated in the fact that God had sent his only Son into the fallen, sinful world to be the bridegroom of the church. And so in the same way that Eve was fashioned out of Adam and he loved it, the same way God fashioned us in his image and he loved it. We, his creation, are made to display, show, and have a likeness to Him. We have the capacity to have a relationship. What are you doing to satisfy this built-in capacity to have fellowship with Him? God made it, and He purposed it to be used for Him. But what do we do? What does our fallen sin nature cause us to do? We ignore God. We put Him way down on the list of priorities. We miss the whole point of our existence. And the whole point of our existence, of being fashioned in likeness and image of God, is what? It is to commune and have fellowship with Him. That's what you want to do each day and daily. In the litmus test, the most important thing you can do to check where you are in your spiritual life is, what kind of communion and fellowship am I experiencing with my Creator on a daily basis? None of the animals or marine life bear the image of God. Someone have said, while there is this vast difference between the nature of the Creator and the creature that can never be bridged, there is also a likeness that can never be lost. So God has created this nearness and likeness for what reason? Why has He done this? So that we can have a relationship with Him. Because God is a person too. He is a person. That sums it up. God is a God of relationship. He's a God of relationships. Douglas Kelly writes this, God Himself has never existed as a single, lonely, solitary, or cut-off individual. Rather, He has always existed in the fullness of a family-like being. The Father has never been without His Son. And the mystery of the origin of personality, the origin of your personality, is that the one God exists as three persons in one being, and the being of God involves a personhood. We can reason that animals can only respond by instinct. We can communicate, and the animals can't communicate like us. Because we're in the image and the likeness of God, in His personhood. And so when God made us in His image, He made us as persons. So we can have fellowship and communion with Him. And so the bottom line is that God loves men and women in a uniquely special way. He sent His Son into the world for sinners. He doesn't have that kind of love for the animals and for the plants and for the physical parts of the world. And this shows us the distinctiveness and the true value and the worth of the human race. And your worth and your value in His mind to create you, to make you exactly like He made you. So that you personally would have fellowship and communion with Him. A relationship. Look at verse 27. It says, God created man in His image, and in the image of God He created him, male and female, and He created them. Not just Adam, but Eve. Men and women both bear the likeness of God. He didn't create them bisexual and homosexual. He created them male and female. Someone said this, even in our outward appearance, maybe our outward appearance reflects part of our unique worth to God. For instance, our posture. Standing upright on 2 feet distinguishes us from the animals that creep on the ground or walk on all 4 feet. An animal's posture directs their gaze where? Down. While our posture should direct us up towards God. Our tongues are used to form words, while our eyes and face can express emotions. And all of this communication and emotion, that comes from the image of God. That's part of God's nature. I love this quote. Listen to this. Henry Morris wrote this. We can only say, although God Himself has no physical body, He designed and formed man's body to enable it to function physically in ways in which He Himself can function without a body. God can see, hear, smell, Remember in Genesis 8 where he smelled a soothing aroma. God can see, he can hear, he can smell, he can touch, he can speak. Whether or not he has actual physical eyes, ears, nose, hands, or mouth, no. But furthermore, he has designed to appear visibly to men. And when he's done so, he's appeared in the form of a human body. In Genesis 18, when he appeared to Abraham and Sarah to tell them about the birth of their son. And the same would be true of angels. They are spirits, but on occasion they take on bodies. So there is something more says about the human body, therefore which is uniquely appropriate to God, where he manifests himself by using a human body on occasions. And so he must have designed our bodies with this in mind. He knew, of course, that in time, even he would become a man, and in that day he would prepare a human body for his son, and it would be made in the likeness of men, just as men had been made in the likeness of God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? The more we understand that we are the crown jewel of God's creation, the more we grasp and understand the fundamental questions of life. You see, if you can get your brain around why you're made in the image of God, you'll understand why God gave His most precious gift, His only Son, to the world. You should realize that the most important thing you can do is fellowship and commune with the living God. That's what He made us for. To neglect fellowship with God, to live your life apart from constant fellowship with God, to live your life away from this Word, to spend days without fellowshipping with Him, is to miss the entire purpose for your existence. Here's how John Wesley summed up fellowship. Here's how he regarded fellowship and communion with God. I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world my mission field. See, that's understanding what we're made for. That's understanding why we're here. Wesley clearly understood the reason for his existence. Do you? See, it's one thing to say yes, but it's another thing to rightly act on it and live it. We weren't created for ourselves. We were not created for our wishes to satisfy our desires and our wants. We were created for God. And when we get this straight, we find the real joy and the real blessings and the real meaning in life. Are you wasting your life? Or are you living for what you were created for? That's where you find blessing. That's where you find joy. Well, God continues revealing the superiority of the human existence. And our second point is the command to take dominion. Verse 26b, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then brings it up again, verse 28, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God intended man to rule the planet. He intended to hand him the keys. This is no doubt part of the image of God, of how man could express himself. by ruling and having and taking dominion over the earth. Every type of creature is to be subservient to man. Man is to be on a higher level above all the marine life, bird life, animal life, insects, and every part of the earth. The crown jewel of creation then is naturally given the ability to rule and take dominion of the earth and all aspects of the world. That's the way God designed it. And let me take you even further, the meaning. Lewis Johnson says this in regards to taking dominion of the earth. It is the task of the believer to study the creation of God, to discover its underlying ideas and principles and relations, organize his findings, make them useful for man and his life as God intended them to be. Now listen to this. This command to take dominion is the authorization of both science and technology as one of man's basic activities here on earth. His duty to conquer and rule is what characterizes man in this sphere. Everything in this creation as it was is to be developed and ultimately rendered to our great God in heaven for His glory. Dr. Johnson goes on to say that since the fall in the garden, taking dominion of the earth is much more difficult. And we're going to have to wait till the second coming of Christ to completely take dominion. But it should be the true believers that excel in science. The true believers should be the ones that excel in philosophy, arts, the literature, business, and all types of human activity. The true believer should be the best father and the best husband. The true believer should be the best mother and homemaker. Because it is only the believer that has the full capacity of understanding these things. And we have a duty to be stewards of this earth and all of its resources. That's what it means to take dominion. Whatever your particular field as a believer, we should know the wisdom and principles of God that govern this world. So working and studying and learning unto the Lord and treating the other person as greater than yourself, denying yourself, all these principles, serving others, principles of finance in the Bible, all of this should compel, listen, the true believer with what He's given you to be exceptional at your vocation and where God has called you. We should be the best. If you're in athletics, you should try to be the best in the field if possible. If you're a student, as a believer, you should be on, if you can, be the top of your class. If you're in business, you should be excellent in your work. If you're in medicine, you should seek to be brilliant in your field. Because in doing this, we seek the glory of God and fulfill the command of taking dominion and ruling the earth. Do you realize that as a believer, that whatever calling God has given you and all the talents and the interest in your life, that you should ask Him for wisdom in work and in your studies, that you should learn all you can about your line of work and your area of study and whatever sphere God has placed you in, you should determine to excel in it. Because that is the command of God. Especially for a believer. We don't need to leave. I mean, think about it. You want the greatest scientists who are non-believers to try to describe the creation? Seems that the non-believers are excelling in these areas, and it's a shame. So there it is, the crown jewel of creation, our first point, the second point, the command to take dominion, and now the call to multiply. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Well, God blessed them. We see here that God blessed Adam and Eve. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us, number one, that God created you so He can bless you. What were the blessings, some of the blessings that He gave Adam and Eve? Well, they were blessed to have a perfect relationship with God. They were blessed to have a perfect relationship with each other. They were blessed in every way imaginable. He blessed them. And while we're called to take dominion of the creation, another blessing that He has given us, He's called us to share in the creation by producing offspring. One more blessing. Well, last week we saw that this same calling was given to marine life. They were to fill the earth. But for man, He says, fill the earth and take dominion and rule. So in procreation, God brings joy to the human race by allowing us to have children. And God wants us to share in the producing of more human beings in His image. That's a great blessing. But with this blessing, God adds, take dominion, and He means you're responsible to produce godly offspring. It doesn't mean necessarily just to have 10 or 15 children. It means that if God's brought you a mate and you're married and He puts it on your heart to have children and He gives you those children, we have a responsibility to raise them in a godly way, because they won't produce God's image ultimately, will they, if they're without Christ and they don't understand His principles. That's part of our command to subdue and take dominion. We're to raise our children. God is godly children. Perhaps you say, well, I'm not married. Well, maybe you're an uncle or an aunt or your cousin to some children. You can have great influence in guiding your nieces and nephews or cousins in the ways of the Lord. That's what God wants. And let's look at the conveyance of food. Verse 29, God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth. Every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. Now notice this. Adam and Eve didn't eat meat. They ate fruit. They ate vegetables. And it seems the reason is there wasn't death of animals before the fall. Before sin, all the animals were apparently tame. They didn't die. Well, being a vegetarian is not the point. The point is that God filled the earth with food and He gave man everything he needed. The earth apparently flourished with plants and vegetation and fruits of all varieties in every way possible. And God not only provided and conveyed all this food for us, but He gave us the ability to enjoy it. Isn't that neat? Ever think about that? Your taste buds, your sense of smell, and your appetites all work together as blessings of enjoyment in eating the food. That makes me think of 1 Peter 4:7. Everything we enjoy on this earth comes from God. Everything. This air conditioning building we sit in, clothes, the cars, the homes, everything. 1 Peter 4:7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? Can you think of something? Can you think of something that you have that God didn't give to you? That He was not behind it all? The question when we look at this is, do we enjoy all these blessings in light of our Father for His glory and His honor? Or do we take these blessings that He's given us? And do we overindulge ourselves to satisfy our fleshly appetites? Do we love the world and the things in the world more than love Him? You see, it's possible to turn these blessings into sin. That's not what we want to do. Let's look at our last point. The creative work was accomplished, and God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So God evaluated His last 6 days of work in creating the whole creation, and He looked at it, and He said what? He said, very good. It was very good. What's interesting, the last six times when He made a comment and evaluation, He said, good. But this last time, He said, very good. Very good. And why should we expect anything less? All of God's work is perfect. All of God's work is perfect since He is perfect. There's no flaw in His creation. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Wish you'd make a note of this verse. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Here's what it says. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying. Now listen to this. Saying. My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Everything I will accomplish. God's plans are never frustrated. He accomplishes everything He sets out to do with absolute flawlessness, with exact precision. So not only should we stand in awe of this creation, but we should stand in awe of God. To argue that God is hoping and wishing or He's limited in some way is ludicrous. It's unscriptural. To assume that God makes mistakes or He's out of control is absurd. To assume He is limited and His hands are tied to what we do is ridiculous. So what can we take from today's message? Well, to my mind, it means we want to be in step with Him, right? I do. We should want to follow our Lord and Savior. I mean, why wouldn't we want to be a slave to a master that accomplishes all His purposes, that is perfect in everything that happens and never makes a mistake? Is there any reason not to want to cling to Him and to follow Him and seek Him and fellowship with Him and give Him our entire life and everything that goes with it? How can we for one moment think neglecting Him and living for ourselves and our pleasures is going to benefit us? Does it not make all the sense in the world to take all of your worries and all of your concerns and your future and your relationships and your business and your education and your family and your health and lay it on the lap of our great God and trust Him and follow Him? Not only can we totally trust Him to work out every detail of our lives for our good, but we can have fellowship with Him. We can have fellowship with Him. Why? Because He accomplishes all His good pleasure perfectly. But this cannot happen due to the fall in the garden, because sin has separated us from a relationship with God, and the image of God designed in man has been spoiled by sin. And the effects of sin has impacted the body, the soul, and the spirit, the entire human race. And so, unfortunately, what God has created us for has been marred. It's been impacted significantly, right? Sin came and separated us. And Dr. Barnhouse illustrates it this way. He says, picture a three-story house, and it was bombed in wartime. And the top floor was totally destroyed, and it fell from the top floor, came down to the second floor, and the second floor was severely damaged. And the weight of these two ruined floors produced so many cracks and holes in the walls of the first floor, it eventually was doomed to collapse. And so it was with Adam. His body was the dwelling of the soul, and his spirit was above that. And when Adam fell to sin, the spirit was entirely destroyed, like the third floor of the house. And when Adam fell, the soul was ruined, the second floor. And the body was destined for a final collapse, the first floor. And so in God's redemptive work, it's explained in the gospel, God saves a person, he saves the whole person, his spirit, his soul, and his body, and he first works in the spirit. You see? By regeneration, he implants his Holy Spirit in your heart, and he drops the scales off your eyes so you can see your need of a Savior. And next, he works in your soul. Through sanctification, the person's renewed and becomes more like Christ, and you grow in the fellowship, and there's the new man. So he takes your spirit and deposits the Holy Spirit in your life. Then he starts working on your soul, like the second floor, and he makes you a new man, the renewing in your life. And lastly, the body, like the first floor. A resurrected body is going to be given to us after we pass out of this life, much like, obviously, the resurrected body of our Lord. So he scrapes the entire thing. The entire house is scraped, and it's all been given new. The spirit, the soul, and the body. Here's what a little poem says, and I'll close with this. In his image, God created man. He formed his body from the dust of the earth, but more than that, to all who are in Christ, he gives eternal life by second birth. May we stand in awe at our Lord's marvelous creation and his redemption. And thank him, you see. Thank him that he's given us the ability to have a relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great work. Thank you for making us the crown jewel of your creation. And more than that, Father, thank you for sending your Son to redeem what sin did. And thank you, Father, that you've given us the ability to have a relationship with you, that you have restored what was broken through sin. And Father, I pray for all of us in here, and for me especially, that I will spend more time enjoying the fellowship that I was created for. In Christ's name, amen.